The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 26, if you would. We're studying the tabernacle. Now, some people might say, well, whoopee. Boards and sockets. I've read that in my morning devotions. Boards and sockets, tapestries and lengths and cubits and linen and colors, and yeah, that's real exciting, Brett. Speaking of boards and sockets, I'm pretty bored reading it. But actually, if you look at it up close and see the intended purpose of this passage in the Bible, it starts to come to life, and it makes huge difference in our life when we really look at it for what it's meant to do. See, the tabernacle was a tent of meeting for the Jews. A place to worship God, a place to meet God in the wilderness, in their wilderness wandering. So yes, if it were just that, however, I can see why you might say, well, it wasn't really, what does that have to do with me today? But see, that's where we look at the tabernacle, and it's got layer upon layer of meaning. In fact, quite literally, Wednesday night we saw the first layer that was laid on the tabernacle. It was a linen, beautiful linen cloth of white linen with purple, blue, and scarlet thread, linen thread woven in to make these beautiful tapestries that would cover that tent of meeting. Now, before you're thinking, okay, so it must be this giant circus tent, right? Well, actually, wrong. It's a tiny little tent. You could probably find a bigger tent at Cabela's. It was small. It was 15 feet by about 45 feet. And you say, but Brett, how did 2.5 million people worship in a tabernacle that small? Well, you remember, that's not the way they worshiped back in those days. The people of Israel, they had a mediator between God and man. It was just there was only one way to really approach God in those Old Testament times. And it would be through the work of the high priest. And in fact, that high priest could only approach the Lord in that way one day a year, the Day of Atonement, as it was called, or Yom Kippur. And so the priest would go and get all cleaned ceremonially, go through all these rituals and practices. We'll be going over those and what the meaning really is behind those things. And then he would go in. He'd be all fancied up in his priestly garments, but by the time he'd get to the holy place, he'd start to take off those fancy schmancy garments and put on just some really simple linen garments. And then he would go in eventually to the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would see the tangible presence somehow, a visible weightiness of God would be in that place. And that's what happened. And then he would come out after being in that Holy of Holies for a while. He would come back out and he would declare to the people of Israel, if everything was right, everything was done correctly, they would come out and then he would say, your sins are forgiven. And the people would celebrate. They'd have this huge church barbecue and they'd all be happily ever after for one more year. But then they had to go back to that sacrifice a year later on the Day of Atonement and do the whole thing over again and over and over and over again. You say, well, Brett, yeah, we don't do that stuff. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have a high priest like you know, Aaron or the sons of Aaron. We don't really do that as much. But see, one of the things that we do enjoy, in fact, all of the things that we do enjoy are linked very much to this practice of the Old Testament. And I have the opinion that you won't fully understand what you have been blessed with or what God has done for you until you understand the meaning behind the Jews and their practices of the Old Testament. All the furnishings, all the practices and the instruments and the cloths and curtains and cherubims and all that stuff, it all has meaning for you and me. And the goal, really, as we study through this, is to say, what does this mean for me and for you today? So we already looked at a few of the implements. So quiz time. If you were to name some of the important things in the tabernacle, how would you order them? In fact, if you could say, what's the most important thing in the tabernacle, what would you say? The mercy seat. I heard that one. That's a good one. I like that. That's possible. I'm not saying there's a right answer on this, by the way. So don't be freaked out on this. I'm not saying anything. Mercy seat could be the most important thing. Mercy seat was the lid over what? The Ark of the Covenant. What about the Ark of the Covenant? That's a pretty important feature, which includes the mercy seat. But it's the little box that Indiana Jones found. And actually, nobody's found the ark. But some people would say that is the most important thing. Could be. By the way, I don't believe anybody's found the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, but Brett, the Coptics down in Egypt, they've got this church down there and they've hidden the Ark of the Covenant. Then show it to us. Prove it. Some of the Jewish rabbis claim to have the Ark of the Covenant hidden way down beneath Jerusalem somewhere. I don't believe that. And part of the reason, well, there's two reasons I believe we haven't found the Ark of the Covenant, nor will we. That's just my opinion. I'm not saying this is the Bible necessarily, but my opinion first, then a little bit of the Bible. First, my opinion is that if we found the Ark of the Covenant, it'd be the worst thing that ever happened to us. Anybody can guess why? We'd start to worship it. Even the Jews made that mistake, didn't they, when they took it before the Philistines in battle and said, get the Ark of the Covenant, it will save us, it will bring us victory. So they brought it in, they shouted and cheered, and the Philistines on the other side of the valley were watching. Oh no, they brought God into their camp. Even the Philistines were, the Jews misrepresented the Ark as being their God. And so the Philistines totally whooped on the Jews, stole the Ark of the Covenant, and got hemorrhoids. That's a whole other story. We'll talk a little bit more about that story later on, so keep that tucked away. You don't have to remember the hemorrhoid part, but that's Bible. That's Bible stuff right there. But yes, the Philistines ended up with it because they thought it would save them, but the Ark of the Covenant was not the thing that was powerful. It's what it represented. The Ark was that place where God would meet with them, and it was at the lid, the top of it, the mercy seat. There I'll meet you. So yeah, I would agree, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, could be maybe the most important. But wait, there might be something even more important. I don't know. Candlestick is an important one because the candlestick represents what? We learned this on Wednesday. By the way, remember when you were a little kid in Sunday school and they'd ask you questions and you'd always raise your hand and you'd say, Jesus. Remember that? Who died on the cross? Jesus. Who built the ark? Jesus. And your teacher, if they were a good Bible teacher, they had to kind of say, well, yeah, because Jesus is sort of the one who is the ark of salvation. And yeah, okay, Jesus. It's always the right answer, especially when you're talking about the tabernacle, okay? So heads up. What is the golden candlestick a symbol of? Jesus. Yeah, you said it right, too. That's good. I like the way you said it. That was good. And it's Jesus as the light of the world. Remember that? And then the branches. We are the lights of the world because Jesus is the ultimate light of the world. We looked at that Wednesday night. Then you have the table of? That's an important piece, right? What does that speak of? Yes! Well, you guys are quick learners. At least three of you are. And Jesus as the what? Bread of life, right? Okay, a little trick here. What's the other piece of furniture in the holy place? We talked about the candlestick. We talked about the table of showbread. What's the other one? The altar of incense, which speaks of? Jesus. As what? Huh? The intercessor, right. Remember, incense is a type and picture of intercession as prayers go up to the Lord. And so Jesus is the one, the Bible teaches us, that Jesus is our intercessor, whoever liveth to make intercession for you and for me. Now, isn't it good to think that Jesus is praying for you? Because, man, I mean, my grandma prays for me. My mom prays for me. I think those prayers are powerful. Grandma's, mom's, powerful prayers. But if Jesus is praying for you, you can pretty much bet that there are some good prayers there, and they're going to be heard because Jesus is God. So the fact that God is interceding on behalf of us, that's just giant, huge. The altar of incense is pretty important, wouldn't you say? But maybe you might think of the laver, outside of the holy place. Just because it's outside of the holy place doesn't mean it's not important, right? What about the altar? How important is the altar? What does the altar speak of? Jesus. As he died on the cross for our sins, right? It all points to Jesus Christ. And without the cross, let me just say this is huge. Maybe the altar is the most important piece. Because without that, you couldn't get in. There'd be no way. You couldn't get into the tabernacle. You couldn't get into the temple. And you surely can't get into heaven without the altar, without the cross. Because we're all sinners. We've all blown it. We've made horrible mistakes in this life, but Man, good news. Jesus Christ came, died. He was the lamb that was slain, not on the altar, but that altar points us to the cross where Jesus, the ultimate lamb, died for the sins of the world. And because of that, that sacrifice, blood flowing, the priest could then pass the altar, go and wash up at the laver, go into the holy place and see the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, and then go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, glowing right there with the presence of God, and he wouldn't die. If he went in there without the altar, he would die. We'll read about that coming up. In the same way, if you and I try to get to heaven apart from the altar, the cross of Jesus, we will die. That's why salvation, becoming a Christian, accepting Christ, is essential. You can't get to heaven. No other name under heaven by which we can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So these are important. Now, what else is important in the tabernacle? Is there anything else important? Stands up. What? Basin, laver, right? The wash basin. Yep, that's one. What else? Ooh, somebody's tapping into something here. So the Bible scholars in here. The curtain, the shower curtain? No, what kind of curtain? Well, it's called a curtain in some of your translations, but it's probably a better name is what the King Jimmy puts it as in other older translations. It's actually the veil. It's huge and it's important. And maybe, now I know I've kind of waffled on this, which one's the most important, but this is probably the least appreciated object in the tabernacle, but it might just be one of the most important. The veil? The curtain? Well, see, there's a couple curtains we're going to read about on Wednesday night. We're going to read about the curtain that's hung on the outside of the tent at the opening of the tent, the east side, where you'd come in, and there'll be a curtain there, and it's hung on five pillars and what have you. But the veil that splits the holy place and the Holy of Holies, two rooms in that 45 feet by 15 feet thing. You know, some of your bedrooms are wider than that. It's pretty narrow, and the reason? Because one guy goes in there. It's not the whole congregation of Israel. It's one guy. The high priest will eventually go into that, but he goes through the first curtain or veil, but then that second veil is the most essential and most important, and this is the one we're going to focus on this morning. It's huge. Veils. What's the deal with a veil? A veil is kind of a mysterious thing. You know, it's meant to sort of cover something that is kind of meant to be seen, but sort of not want to be seen, at least not right away. It's something that's veiled. Like at a car show, they'll cover a car up with a sort of a covering. It's like they're veiling something because they're going to unveil. The unveiling is kind of the fun part. Some of you that were married, you had the unveiling of the bride. I've seen that thousands of times. People don't do the veil thing as much anymore. I've had a lot of veil stories. Someday I'm going to write a book about all the wedding funny things that I've had happen. I've had veils where there's this one beautiful wedding. It was probably one of the most beautiful weddings I can remember. And this bride was awesome. The groom was awesome. And she was very, you know, very petite and prissy and pretty. But also, I learned that she was as tough as nails. And I'll tell you why. Because we were doing this wedding. And as I was just talking there, all of a sudden, I saw coming on the inside of her veil was this carpenter ant that was like an inch long. It's the biggest carpenter ant I've ever seen in my life. And she's just there, and it's going like this, right up by her eye. And she just smiled and didn't flinch, didn't, like I would have said, hold on. You know, get this veil out of me. And then we'd proceed. But she was just cool as a cucumber, and that was good. Another veil incident, I've shared this, but this is my favorite one, the one that caught on fire. I say it's favorite because she didn't get injured. Only a few eyebrows were singed. Other than that, it was pretty good. She was lighting the unity candle, you know, and that veil kind of went out. That stuff goes off like cellophane, you know, that tulle, the veil. And so the husband very lovingly patted her face to get the fire out. He literally was like, poo, 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 poo. And then she turned and looked at me, bewildered, and she had this huge hole burnt in her veil. She's like, and I said, let's proceed. You know, are you okay? Okay. And then when it came time to kiss the bride, he just kissed her through the hole in the veil. It was great. The whole place smelled kind of funny. That veil stuff doesn't smell so good when it's burning. But all that to say, the veil. Veils are meant to conceal something for a little while, and then it's unveiled. And hopefully, it's a good thing when you see something. Is it always a good thing? For most of you guys, you're going to say yes about the wedding, right? Of course. When she was unveiled, oh, I've actually had guys almost faint when they'd first see the bride come out. And I've actually had to hold guys up because they're like, oh, it's really kind of funny. It's great. The unveiling can be a good thing, but you know, an unveiling can also be a bit of a scary thing. We're going to see a little bit of both of those today. So this veil, let's read. It's Exodus 26, and it tells us much about this veil. It says in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. It says there, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tacks," or hooks, as it were, "and that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." And so then it goes on, talks about how on the other side you're to put the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the things we were talking about in the Holy of Holies. So it's the Holy of Holies where the ark is and the holy place where the other three items would be. And it would be this veil that would separate them. Now, this veil, it's a very curious thing. It's probably one of the most beautiful things, maybe along with the covering. Remember on the covering, we read about that last Wednesday, made of the same fine linen and with the same colors and what have you. You're going to come across this phrase, blue, purple, and scarlet, over and over again. That was their colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. And we looked at that on Wednesday night. Why blue, purple, and scarlet? All of these things have meaning. Some people say, "Brett, you make too much of the meanings or the types." And I've heard that as a criticism from some about pastors who see the types in the Old Testament. But I want to remind you that we are told there are certain things we really need to look for in the types of the tabernacle and of the Old Testament. And I think we're missing out on deep and important truth if we don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, by the way, there is a reason people are critical of that, and I'll tell you why they tend to be that way, is if you're coming up with some new, strange doctrine, and you're using types to prove your doctrine, but it's not otherwise expressed overtly somewhere else in the Bible, then you're messing it up. You don't come up with some new doctrine or new thing with a type or a picture or an illustration. The things that we believe have to be very clearly expressed in the Bible, black and white, cut and dry. So, the Bible gives us license on several things. The rock that was smitten by the rod, 1 Corinthians 10, tells us what? What was that rock? It was Jesus. It didn't say it was like Jesus or it was a type of Jesus. It said the rock that followed in the Lord's that was smitten was Jesus. Why? Because it's the perfect picture. Jesus is the rock. And he was smitten, even as he was crucified and beaten and nailed to the cross. And because of that, the water of life. Jesus said, "I am the water of life." And the water of life flowed from that. And you say, well, okay, so Paul says that is Jesus, so we can do that. But then he goes on and says, in these Old Testament stories, they're all examples and types of New Testament truths. So it's an important thing. That's, by the way, which makes what makes the Old Testament study of great value. When you see it as a picture book, it's a giant, colorful picture book that teaches New Testament truths. The tabernacle is a picture book of Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what this veil is a type of. And this is another one that the New Testament tells us very clearly exactly what this veil is. And we'll tell you in just a minute. So as we look at this veil and the colors and all the types, we looked at that on Wednesday. We'll go over that maybe if we have time this morning. But just quickly, when we look at the veil, we want to see it as a veil that is protecting, number one, pointing, number two, pulled apart, number three, and prophetic, number four. Are you guys ready to roll here? The veil, number one, protecting. What was the veil protecting them from? Well, you got to understand, without that veil, they would see or have access to the Ark of the Covenant. Was the Ark of the Covenant something you just want to mess around with? Yeah, because didn't you see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Man, there they did. They opened it up and their eyeballs melted off their face, right? No, that's Hollywood. But actually, it's not that far off, quite honestly. There is a story where people died when they opened the Ark of the Covenant, and a large group of them. In fact, the story I was referring to where the Philistines took the Ark, got hemorrhoids, well, they realized they were getting hemorrhoids, and their fish god, Dagon, kept falling down. Remember the story in the Dagon temple? And finally it fell down one night, and the head and the hands fell off, so they got out their Elmer's glue and glued them back together and propped them, said, "Dagon it, we got to get this thing out of here." And so they got this ark. They got the that's where that phrase came from. no, I'm just kidding. But they got the ark out, put it on a cart, hooked up a couple cows to the cart, and the cows just walked away. They didn't have anybody leading it. It just walked away northeasterly from those Philistine cities of Ashdod and Gath and all that. And these cows meander up through the valley there and make their way to a city, a Jewish city called Beth Shemesh. It's a place we at least drive by. There's so many places when we go to Israel, you can't stop at all of them. We have stopped there a few times at Beth Shemesh, but it's just like this little, it's a little tell that's there, and you can see some of the ancient ruins of this place. But it's there kind of overlooking the valley that goes down into Gaza Strip where the Philistines used to live. So anyway, this cart comes up, and the people of Beth Shemesh, that's the Ark of the Covenant. So they brought the ark to the hilltop there, and they said, "Man, let's see if the Ten Commandments are still in there. Let's see if the Philistines took the manna or the Ten Commandments or Aaron's budding rod. Did they mess with it?" And so they opened up the ark, and more than 50,000 people died that day. Why, Brett? That's just horrible. Well, when we get there in our study, we will see in 2 Samuel why that all took place. But the point is, you don't mess around with the ark. Remember Uzzah in Ohio? When David was trying to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, copying the world by putting the ark on a cart and pulling it into Jerusalem. And when the cart got shaken, the ark started to slide off. And Uzzah reaches back and grabs the ark to save it from falling off. And he is smitten dead. He falls over dead. People freak out. So they put the ark away. They don't make it into Jerusalem. They just say, "Man, put it in the house of Obed-Edom." And so they put it in the house there, and then they just forget about it for a while because it's too dangerous to handle. The Ark of the Covenant was a scary deal. Now you say, "Brett, what's the point of that? Why is the Ark? Shouldn't it be like a warm, fuzzy, cuddly thing?" Because God is my friend. God is our friend. He's our fuzzy friend. Wait a minute. God is our friend. Don't mistake what I'm saying here, but I believe we might just forget sometimes that he's also holy and righteous and to be reverenced. I hope we don't just cavalierly deal with God. It makes me a little nervous. I actually cringe when I hear people say, "Oh, the man upstairs." I don't call him that. Would you call him that to his face? My hunch is you won't call him anything to his face. You'll be flat on your face before God, for he is so holy. Every time you see people see God in the Bible, they fall flat on their face, and the only description you get is what the floor looks like. So I don't think it's something. God, yes, he loves you. There's a kindness to him and a compassion, yes. But don't forget, he's still extremely righteous and holy, and you just don't deal with the Ark of the Covenant with sort of a cavalier attitude. That's why this veil was so important. It actually was the protection for the average person. The only person that could go in to see the Ark of the Covenant was the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So the veil protected people. So we got to remember that the veil, its purpose was protecting. In the same way, when we find out what the veil is a type of in the New Testament, remember that the veil has a protective quality. And it's important for us to understand. In our sinful state, the veil or curtain was also there, not only in the tabernacle, but it was also in the temple of Jerusalem that was built later, bigger, quite a bit bigger than the tabernacle. And it would separate the Holy of Holies as well. But basically, it would just keep the ark and the Holy of Holies away from common view. And we read about that right here in our text, Exodus 26. verse 31 through 35, and also 2 Chronicles 3:14, how the veil was to protect people from seeing in to the Holy of Holies. No one could pass through this veil. Not even the Levitical priest could go in there. Numbers 18:7 tells us that. So only the high priest could pass through it on that special cleansing, annual atonement ceremonies. That, by the way, the Day of Atonement ceremony is Leviticus 16:24. It talks about that. So the veil is protecting sinful man from God's holy presence, and thus you have to have the veil. By the way, I was in Israel talking to this gal. Remember, those of you that have been with us, remember the little gal that runs the tabernacle display in the wilderness? There's actually, it's funny because I used to go here and think this is kind of cheesy, and it is, but it's actually kind of amazing at the same time. They made a life-size tabernacle to total spec. Like, it's you walk, and it's out in the wilderness where they really were wandering, out in the Negev desert. So we drive in the bus, and the reason we stopped there originally is because we needed a bathroom break on the way from the Red Sea back up to the Dead Sea. So we thought, well, let's just make a sort of a double stop. We'll stop and use the restroom, but we'll also see this life-size tabernacle in the wilderness. But it's funny because more and more I say, what was your favorite place in Israel? And some people say, oh, the tabernacle. I'm like, really? It's a tourist trap, man. But the thing is, it actually is cool because it is life-size, and they did an exact replica. And it's hot, like it was out with them in the desert. So it's kind of cool. So we walk in through this thing, but this little Jewish gal that runs it, she's really spunky and kind of likes to argue and stuff. And so I just don't say anything anymore. She just kind of tells us all these things. And she's actually really funny and good. But she actually challenged me on something. I was just listening. She said, you hear these pastors say that the high priest had a rope tied to his ankle. And that he walks into the Holy of Holies, and if the bells stop ringing, then they reel him in like fish that's dead because he killed over. And I'm like, yeah, I've told people that. And she said, that's not true. That never happened. And just so you know, you need to undo whatever you've been told about that. So I went home from Israel that time, and I started digging. I thought, I know that somewhere. Because I was taught that by my pastors from the time I was a little kid. I think my Sunday school teacher used to tell me that. And then my pastor would teach that, and his pastor. I've heard his pastor teach about it, and pretty much every pastor I've ever listened to talk about the rope on the ankle. But I couldn't find it anywhere in any history or even in the Bible or anything like that. The rope thing, I think it was made up, so I'm really sorry. It was a great story. I love telling it, man. You know, if he dies, you just kind of start... There he goes, the priest. Sorry, that's just not true. There were little bells on the fringe of his garment, so you could hear if he's busted a move in there. He's still kicking. That's still true. But what did they do if he died? I have no idea. But all that to say, and by the way, I don't really see a record. We'll see as we go through the Bible of a high priest dying in the Holy of Holies. But there were threats of that happening. So the veil was meant to protect, okay? Protect, separate, protection. But not only that, number two, the veil is pointing. Pointing? Yes, pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. The veil represents Jesus and a very specific part of Jesus. We'll talk about that. Now, by the way, this veil, don't forget the colors. They do have meaning. Let's just kind of review that real quick. Blue is the color of, anybody from Wednesday nights? Heaven. We went over scriptures of why that color has that symbology. The Hebrew mind uses symbolism more than we do. Even their alphabet. Our alphabet just has letters, and they mean the letter. But in Hebrew writing, the letters actually are shapes that have meaning to them, and they have double meanings, triple meanings, and even have a number associated with each letter. And you can use a letter or a number interchangeably in the Hebrew language. And sometimes they use them for both things at the same time. Hebrew is an interesting language, but the way they think is very much in types and symbology. So color has meaning. Blue is the color of heaven. And as a man, when Jesus came and lived among us, Emmanuel, God with us, he was heavenly minded, wasn't he? Jesus was heavenly minded. This is so important to understand. Do you remember when Jesus would talk about his kingdom? He's talking about the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of this world. And Jesus was all about his Father and his Father's house and the kingdom of heaven. By the way, I hope you're heavenly minded. More and more I hear these churches, especially those who have a kind of a certain eschatological view of end times, that say, it's all figurative, don't take any of it literally, there's no rapture. There's a lot of guys teaching that now, which is unfortunate. I love those guys, but I just think they're wrong. But here's the bottom line on this blowing off end time stuff is there's also this thing, it's not about heaven, it's about here. And it's about ushering in the kingdom here and now. And so you'll find these people being more all about here and now in this life. But I don't agree with that. What did Paul mean when he said, set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth? Talks about where to put our treasure into the kingdom of heaven, not in the treasures of this earth where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal. We're supposed to be heavenly minded. Oh, you, Brett, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's what I've heard. That's what those people would say. But I believe the opposite, that you will be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. When you have the hope of heaven, it'll give you joy, even though you've got the horror of life sometimes. That's why Paul the Apostle sat in a dungeon, in a prison cell in Rome, and he wrote a book called Philippians that has to do with joy and rejoicing. Why? He wasn't rejoicing that he was in a dungeon. He knew he had heaven to look forward to. And Paul even said, man, I really look forward to heaven. I wish I could be there right now. Do you remember the scripture where he says, I'd rather die right now and go to heaven and be with the Lord. But, he says, I have more to do here. And so that's the attitude we should have. The hope of heaven, look forward to it, be glad about it, but understand we still have time because you don't want to kill yourself. Just going to heaven. No, don't do that. That's not cool. Paul said, because I'm still here, there's more for me to do right now. That was his attitude, but he longed for heaven, and so do I, and I hope you do too. Jesus was heavenly minded. Blue is the color of heaven. Purple, what does that speak of? Royalty. We see that both in a positive sense, we showed on Wednesday night in Scripture, but also in the negative sense when they beat Jesus and robed him in a royal purple robe, mocking him as the King of Kings. We saw that last week. Jesus was royalty. Jesus said in John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He said in response to the crowd wanting to make him the king, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was heavenly minded, but he was also King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Blue and purple linked together, Jesus never lost sight of the fact that his kingdom was a heavenly one. Now, by the way, scarlet, we spent more time on Wednesday night. What's the Hebrew word for scarlet? Toleth, which is a worm. In fact, the word toleth can mean scarlet or it can mean worm. If you missed that, you should download the teaching. It's actually one of the most beautiful pictures. A worm? Yeah, beautiful picture in the Bible. Psalm 22, words from the cross of Jesus. The toleth worm is where they got red dye, and the dye came from crushing this worm. That's how they got scarlet. And so Jesus is pointed to by this color scarlet, even as his blood flowed up from the cross and our sins are washed away. And then white, we also see the white linen speaks of righteousness. Guess what? You're going to be wearing, if you're a Christian, when Christ returns, you're going to be wearing a clothing of white linen, which speaks of righteousness. We read that in Revelation 19. So don't be shocked. You're going to be sporting some white linen someday, which actually speaks of righteousness. And it also points to Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus, who was completely righteous. You know what's amazing about Jesus and his righteousness? People say, well, Jesus was a sinner just like everybody else. You'll read that in some of these wacko books that they say should have been in the Bible but aren't. Don't be duped by a History Channel and all those goofy Jesus seminar professors and all that try to say the book of Judas is legit or whatever they want to bring in. That's all just a bunch of wackoness. And I hope you're not easily duped by these cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing professors professing themselves to be wise but actually are fools. That's what the Bible says about those guys. But Jesus knew no sin. He was not married. They tried to say that a couple weeks ago again. That's ridiculous. There's not one shred of historical evidence that Jesus was married. And if you happen to be a Bible believer, the Bible says he was not married. So it's funny how they're trying to rewrite history now in 2014. Like we know more now than they knew back in the first century when they were writing about Jesus and his life. But all that to say, Jesus is the ultimate white linen, ultimate in purity and righteousness. And the reason there's evidence that he was absolutely pure is even his enemies admitted that he was pure. Remember Pontius Pilate, he said, "I can find no fault in this man," Luke chapter 24, verse 23, verse 4. And also Judas, the very one who betrayed him, who lived with him for 3 years. Judas, he even had to admit, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Jesus was sinless, white linen. So the curtain itself points us to Jesus in his nature and his character just by the way it's put together, the way it looks. By the way, don't come up and tell me, "Brett, I think that that's just beautiful." There's some spacey people in our church. They'll come up and tell me this. "It's so beautiful. Purple, scarlet, blue. I think we should do our church in colors of purple, scarlet, and blue like the tabernacle." May have been hip back in those days, but those are kind of ugly colors today. I don't like the color scheme for the new church. So just don't even come and, "You need purple." There's actually, I did a wedding up at a church in Portland that did the heavenly scarlet, white, purple theme. And they did the carpet and the chairs and all that. And I couldn't get out of there fast enough. I was stressed out the whole time. But that's just a whole nother thing. So I'm just joking around. But anyway, sort of. So this veil, this curtain, does point to Jesus Christ. So we have the veil protecting, the veil pointing to Jesus. But number three on our list, real quick, the veil pulled apart. This is where we zero in. So we know that the veil points to Jesus Christ, but it points to a very specific part of Jesus that's pretty radical. And we're going to start, would you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. For you note takers, this story is in three of the four Gospels. By the way, the Gospels, do you remember how many pillars was this veil hung upon? Somebody said five. That's the front curtain. The front curtain had five pillars, but how many pillars did we read in our text? Four pillars for this veil. We'll talk about why there's five pillars on the entrance, but then there's four pillars that covers the Holy of Holies. And some suggest that the four pillars speaks of the four Gospels. And each of the Gospels speak of a different part of the nature of Christ. We might, if we have time, we'll go into that on Wednesday night. But just kind of an interesting thing. This veil is hung upon four pillars. And in the four Gospels, we have the story of Christ. But in the three of the four Gospels, this story is contained that we're about to read. Matthew 27:51, Luke 23:45. But we're looking here at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 38. Let's read. It says in Mark 15, let's back up to verse 33. Mark 15:33 says, "Then when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," which is about 3 p.m. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Anybody know what that's a quote from? Psalm 22, which is where he speaks about him hanging as a worm, toleth. It's connecting the whole thing from Psalm 22. It's great stuff. I know some of you, I'm losing you on that one, but it's actually pretty cool if you go deep enough on it. So anyway, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Verse 35, "And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calls Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.'" Verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost," or died. "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain," or torn in two, "from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Again, an enemy of Christ standing there going, "Wow." What more historical evidence do we need that Jesus was who he claimed to be? Even his enemies were saying, "Man, this really was the Son of God." Now let's think about this moment for a second. We know from the other gospel accounts that not only was it dark outside, we read that, but it also had a massive earthquake. And also, there were dead people coming out of the ground. Thriller! You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is like, it's one of those things. I'm going to check out the Blu-ray when I get to heaven, because, man, how did that look? People coming out of the ground and resurrecting out of their graves, earthquaking. It's dark outside. I mean, this is radical. Picture yourself, just for a moment, being one of the priests working in the temple there, Herod's temple of the day. Fancy. And they had a veil. The veil of the Temple of Christ day was a huge veil. It wasn't this nice little tapestry we're reading about in Exodus. By the time the temple in Jerusalem was built, Herod's temple, they made this veil that took many, many priests just to hang this veil. It was so huge and heavy. So you're working in there, polishing up some vessels in the temple. All of a sudden you look outside, man, it's dark outside. It's like lunchtime. What's up with that? That'd freak you out just a little bit if it's dark outside at lunch. A little freaky. So you're there polishing up your vessels. And also there's an earthquake. That freak you out. And I don't know if they saw the dead people, but that really freaked you out. But maybe not. Let's say they didn't. They were in there polishing up stuff. Earthquake, dark outside. But all of a sudden, the veil of the temple rips in two and falls down. And suddenly you're standing there looking at the Holy of Holies. The reason I want to show you that little mental image is because to a priest in that day, that would have been horrifying, because you were not supposed to see that. People would die for those things in those days, looking inside the Holy of Holies, and the veil is ripped from top to bottom. That's a problem for the priest. Man, what do we do with that? Well, see, here's the thing. The veil that was ripped, it was ripped for a purpose, obviously, but some people don't know why. But it's part of this symbology. We know that Jesus Christ is pictured by this veil, and we know it for sure. Why? This is the next scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. Would you flip over there? Hebrews 10. And the author of Hebrews is going to make some sense of what's going on there. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1. It says, for the law, which is what we're reading, by the way, the law of the book of Exodus, the Jew would include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. What's that? That the Old Testament shadow, the law, is like, it's a shadow of, it's kind of hinting at what's going to come. This is important. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. Question, what was the celebration year by year? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? That's what we were talking about. That's what he's talking about. Verse 1, the sacrifice which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. See, the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, the Day of Atonement was cool, but it was a shadow pointing to something greater that's yet to come. He's reminding the Jews, remember? This is the book of Hebrews, written to the Hebrew people. And this author is saying, listen, you guys, all that stuff was a shadow pointing. The Day of Atonement, the sacrifices, the altar, that was all pointing to something. But that was an inferior shadow, because they had to do it every year, because it wasn't once for all. It wasn't good enough to deal with the sins of the people, but it was pointing to something that would be eventually good enough to forgive sin. That's what he's making this point. Look, go on. It says, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, wouldest thou not? Neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Okay, so are you getting the picture here? The author's saying, see, that stuff was pointing, it was a shadow pointing to the truth. But what truth? The truth that is coming in the volume of the book, it is written of Jesus, right? That's what we're talking about here. Okay, here's where he nails it. Let's skip ahead. I wish we had time to go through all this, but skip ahead a little bit. It says, verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." No longer once a year, bulls, rams. There's one massive sacrifice that would once and for all sanctify people. Verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost, who is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." What is that? It's a new covenant. It's something new. Okay, this is important. There's a reason the temple veil ripped, and it has to do with something that's new. Are you with me still? What's new? Well, this covenant, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." And look at verse 17. "And their sin and iniquity will I remember no more." Verse 18. "Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." In other words, we don't have to keep sacrificing bulls, rams, goats, birds, all that stuff. Aren't you glad about that? Verse 19. "Having," here it is, this is huge right here. This is the crescendo. Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What's this all about? This is great. So I was telling you, yeah, the veil is pointing to Jesus, but it's a very specific part of Jesus, isn't it? The veil is a picture of what? Jesus' flesh. What? Yeah. See, Jesus, his flesh was ripped. When he was whipped with that flagellum, that whip with leather straps and pieces of glass and lead embedded in those straps, and as they whipped that person, the victim, literally their flesh would be torn off their backs. Nails in the hands, nails in the feet, crown of thorns on his head, spear in the side, beaten beyond recognition, we're told in the scriptures. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. So this is a picture of something, even the veil is a picture of something that's greater, the ultimate sacrifice. You know, and as we look back at these things, we saw the veil, number one, protecting. Jesus is, his flesh is that which protects us from the holiness of God and our unrighteousness. So he had his veil ripped, his skin ripped, so that you would be forgiven, where your sins would be remembered no more, and you can enter into the Holy of Holies, you, Mr. and Miss Non-Priest, we can walk in boldly into the throne room of grace by a new and living way through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, here's the thing. We do a disservice as worship leaders sometimes. I remember when I was a kid, this one worship leader had this whole series of things they would do as they'd start the worship service, and it was this method to sort of work your way into the Holy of Holies. And if you did it just right, you might just make it there that day at church. You might be able to enter into the Holy Holies if you do it really well, kind of work through. You take me past the out of courts to the holy place. Remember that song? I sing it lovely too, I might add. Remember that song? Nobody remembers that song? Petra did it, I think. I'm aging myself very much here. But yeah, it was like working through to get into the Holy Holies. Newsflash, there's no more working into the Holy Holies. Congratulations, you are there. You and I are there. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you could be driving down the road on the 205 freeway in your car, and congratulations, you are in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because we can enter in boldly by a new and living way. We don't go through a sacrificial process. We don't have to blood and wash at the laver and do all that stuff. Why? Because the shadow is done away with, and we have the real deal in front of us. Jesus Christ, he is the glory of God. And guess what? Christ is in you. That kabod of the Old Testament tabernacle, the weightiness and the presence of God, is seen in no greater way than in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have Christ in us. Our hope of glory is Christ in you, the Bible says. So we as Christians, man, we have the Lord in us, Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit filling our lives, telling us, writing on the table of our hearts what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. We have it so much better than the Old Testament people. Those people were faithful, looking at the shadow saying, we're going to worship God. But we have a new and living way. We get to enter in boldly because Jesus, his flesh was torn on your behalf. Sacrifice was made once and for all. And that sacrifice stuck. So the veil pulled apart, something new. The symbolism is the temple ripping. The Bible says that was Christ's flesh. So when we read the tabernacle story, when you read about this veil, this curtain, it's a type of Jesus and his flesh. Finally, lastly, just one more minute. The veil, prophetically. There's some scary scriptures about the veil. 2 Corinthians 3, and it's just really, really kind of concerning because there's, even though the veil has been ripped, we have access, but it has to be through Jesus Christ. There are still people who don't have access. The veil is still up, if you would. And we read about those people. He's speaking to Jews, by the way, here, but it also crosses into Gentiles. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses would put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished." Remember Moses glowed and it started to fade? "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." He's talking about the veil of the temple now. And it's done away with in Christ. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." See, that's why the Jews, many of them don't believe. They still have a veil over their heart. Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about how blindness in part has happened to Jews. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Good news. The Jews will be saved. They will see Jesus as the Messiah. And then in chapter 4, last verse, a scary little scripture. It says in chapter 4, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." What's that? What I just described to you is the gospel. We're sinners. We deserve death. If you were to try to go into the Holy of Holies as a sinner, you would die. We can't stand in the presence of God. But Jesus, the veil has been lifted. His skin was beaten and bruised and torn for you. He was the sacrifice for your sins. Thus, you and I get to enter in boldly into heaven. We get to go to heaven, not because of who we are or what we've accomplished, but what he did for us. That's the gospel. And anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and did all the things he said. If you believe that, you are forgiven, you are washed, you're sanctified, which means set apart, so that you can go to heaven. That's the gospel. But, man, God forbid that anybody in this room or anybody watching online today, or maybe listening to this teaching later, God forbid that you be verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." The gospel is the good news, but there's still people that just don't see it. They just don't get it. They're unwilling to believe it or accept it. I hope that's not you, because it's the most glorious news, and it's going to be hidden to you until you choose to accept it and believe it. You will have it hidden. So if some of you say, man, I don't know, I sense there's like something real here. I feel like there's something good that Brett's talking about up there, but I don't know all the math behind it. I don't know about all the history. I don't know about all the Bible and all that stuff. Here's the fact. It's not about knowing everything. It's knowing Jesus that matters, believing the work of Jesus. My prayer is that you would all have that veil taken away so that you can see that Jesus really is the way, the truth, the life, new and living way. It's good news. Amen? Would you bow your heads, please, as we close? I really do like to do this every time I get a chance, but just as Christians, would you be praying? If you're not a Christian, I'd like to invite you to become a Christian. Accept that new and living way. Man, the whole Bible points us to Jesus. There's a reason why billions of people have had their lives changed, and it's because Jesus is living, powerful, and real. It's not some fairy tale or fantasy that we've come up with. Man, Jesus has demonstrated his truth. And yet, if you've still been blind to that, or for whatever reason, maybe you've not become a Christian because you've been looking at other Christians. And man, if those are what Christians are, that has nothing to do with it. What you see is a bunch of flawed people, and we admit that we're flawed. But you're flawed as well, and that flaw in you is going to cost you. The only difference between you and us is we've recognized that we're really flawed, and we need to have someone step in for us and save us. And that's what the Bible tells us. All have sinned and fallen short. There's no one righteous, not even one. And so what do? We turn to the righteous one, Jesus, who died for our sins. And we accept that. If you want to be saved, it's there for the taking. It's a free gift. It doesn't mean you have to go to church every week or carry a 20-pound Bible or tithe or give money or anything like that. That's not what being a Christian is really, as much as a Christian is just a person who accepts Jesus and believes in Jesus. If you want that, I'd like to invite you. I'm not going to embarrass you or get you up in front of anybody, but right where you're sitting, if that's you, I'd like to pray a prayer with you. Lord, I pray blessing on these people who've just confessed you. May they know you and love you and follow you. May they know that their sins are forgiven. And I pray that good fruit would be seen in their lives, Lord, as evidence of what they've just declared with their mouth and in their heart, Lord. For the rest of us, we are so thankful that we have the new and living way, that you've put our sins away, and that we have access to you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.